Last time we met, I gave an introduction to Luke's Gospel, and I think I mentioned for those of you who caught it, I was going through John. I did sort of a small series on the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm sorry, yeah, it was 1 through 18, but then I just happened to be reading somewhere else, and I came across this quote from Charles Welch, which I will read to you now. About Luke's gospel, and this is his quote. It says, he wrote, "God intended that it should provide a companion to the epistles of Paul, and when we exhibit the peculiar features of Luke's gospel, this will be made abundantly clear, and we shall see that of the four gospels, Luke's gospel should be the one most studied by the church of the one body." So I kind of took that to heart, put my study of the gospel of John on hold, and figured I'd start with Luke. Last time we were together, I did an introduction, just kind of going over the, you know, we know that Luke was the author, etc. And so tonight we're going to hit chapter 1. I will be reading from the Far Above All translation, so please join me as we start in verse 1. "Seeing that many have undertaken to draw up an account concerning the proceedings fully carried through among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses to and had become servants of the word, just as they handed those things down to us, so it seemed right to me too, who has followed everything accurately from the beginning, to write to you in an orderly way, Your Excellency Theophilus, in order that you might come to know the certainty of the matters about which you have been taught orally." That's verses 1 through 4. So Luke's opening preface, to his gospel acknowledges that other accounts have been written by eyewitnesses regarding the actions and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike those who were there from the beginning, Luke could not write a memoir of firsthand experiences. He wasn't there. Now, I checked the companion Bible, and I thought this was interesting. I don't know if any of you have caught this from going through Luke, but it points out that the word undertaken, now in King James it's a phrase, which is have taken in hand, but it implies that they were not successful. And it makes that claim by referencing the same word or phrase in Acts 19:13 when the Jewish exorcist failed to cast out the demon. So, to be honest, I'm not sure if Luke is saying that others were unsuccessful in writing about the Lord, because we wouldn't think that would apply to the other gospel writers. But regardless of whether Luke is referring to other writers whose narratives did not become scripture, so he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, or John, which would essentially be unsuccessful, right? Because those accounts didn't become scripture. Or if he's actually referring to the other gospel writers, regardless, Luke's intention was to provide a historically accurate written account of Christ's earthly ministry. This is a biography, but it's a historical investigation is really what Luke was doing. The King James Version translates verse 1 to read, quote, "those things which are most surely believed among us." In fact, Charles Welch has a wonderful summary of right division called Things Most Surely Believed. But the Greek word for believe is, you know me, I'm going to get the pronunciation wrong, but it's pleroporeo. And that indicates things that are finished or completed. The online companion Bible Condensed, which by the way, I think Forrest is on tonight, he's the one who pointed me to that website, which is fantastic. So, Forrest, if you are out there, thank you for that. The companion Bible Condensed improves upon the King James Version by translating that phrase as facts which have been fully accomplished. And the Far Above All translates it as proceedings fully carried through. So the phrase goes beyond just saying merely this is what we believe to saying, you know, we believe this has happened. It's to emphatically state that Luke's account is verifiably accurate. To produce a historically accurate account of the wonderful life and witness of our Lord, Luke interviewed those who were eyewitnesses. Verse 2 reads, "they handed those things down to us," and "they" is referring to eyewitnesses, indicating that Luke collected and assembled his narrative from these eyewitnesses' accounts. Whether it was written or oral, we don't really know. But as a result, Luke can then confidently tell Theophilus that what he is writing is reliable. The reason for Luke's belief in Christ is the facts he's about to present in this gospel. Regarding Your Excellency Theophilus, you know, other than knowing that Your Excellency implies a title, and that the name Theophilus means lover of God, we really don't know anything else about this man, except this is who Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were written to. So starting in verse 5, we get to the narratives of the infancy of John the Baptist and in Christ. The Gospel of Matthew records the account from Joseph's perspective, whereas Luke records it from Mary's perspective. And it is quite possible, we don't get dogmatic about it, but it is quite possible that Luke received this information from Mary herself, because she would have been one of the key eyewitnesses. So verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest by the name of Zacharias, from the division of Abijah, whose wife was descended from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord blamelessly. Now they did not have a child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were elderly. The Herod referred to in verse 5 was later to be known as Herod the Great, and according to Stuart Allen, the Herods were Idumeans, meaning they were Esau's descendants, and they were dependent upon Rome for their sovereignty. The Companion Bible note tells us that Herod's title, King of Judea, was bestowed by the Roman Senate on the recommendation of Antony and Octavius. This Herod was initially respectful of Judaism before he became suspicious and cruel. Luke tells us that Zacharias, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth, quote, were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord blamelessly. They were obviously very faithful to the Lord. Zacharias was from the priestly division of Abijah, the eighth of 24 courses of priests identified in 1 Chronicles 24:10 after Ezra returned from Babylon. Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron's, and according to the Companion Bible note, the daughters of Aaron always married priests since they couldn't serve as priests themselves. And verse 7, as we've already seen, we know, tells us that they were childless. Verse 8. And it came to pass, while he was holding the office of priest in the appointed order of his division before God, in accordance with the custom of the priestly office, that he received the lot of burning incense as he went into the Lord's sanctuary. And while the whole gathering of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right-hand side of the incense altar. And Zacharias was alarmed when he saw him, and fear fell on him. So it was Zacharias' week to serve as priest in the temple, according to his place in the rotation, basically assigned to Abijah, back in the Old Testament. Different divisions worked different shifts in the temple. And at this time, Zacharias was responsible for burning incense as he entered the Lord's sanctuary. And you know, you can only imagine his surprise to see an angel appearing, as we see in verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your supplication has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the Lord's sight, and he will not drink any wine or liquor at all, and he will be filled with Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go ahead of him in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the prudence of the righteous to prepare a people equipped for the Lord." Now, as far as we know, this is the first communication from God to mankind in 400 years since the closing of the Old Testament. The angel told Zacharias that his and Elizabeth's prayers for a child have been heard and will now be granted. The child was to be named John, which means Jehovah showeth favor. And the angel instructed Zacharias that John was to be like a Nazarite in that he was to abstain from alcohol, but he wasn't completely to take the Nazarite vow because he wasn't forbidden to cut his hair. John was also to be filled with Holy Spirit before he was born. So that's something. The angel prophesied that John would turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. These are the last words of the book of Malachi before the 400 years of silence. Now, much like Elijah, John was to challenge Israel to turn back to God so they would be ready for the coming of their Messiah and King. Verse 18. Then Zacharias said to the angel, "By what means will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is elderly." Then the angel replied and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you the good tidings of these things. Now look, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their due time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they were surprised at him taking so much time in the sanctuary. And when he came out, he was not able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. So he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute, I think by signs of sign language. And it came to pass when the days of his officiating service were completed that he went off to his home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself away for 5 months. And she said, "This is how the Lord has acted for me in the days when he condescended to remove my reproach among men." Much like Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias was shocked to hear that he would have a son. By all human accounts, he and Elizabeth were past their childbearing years. The angel reveals himself to be Gabriel, whose name means man of God. Gabriel first appeared in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, which reads, "And I heard the voice of a man in the middle of the Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, explain the vision to this man.'" So unlike the angel Michael, who is a warrior and a protector of God's people, Gabriel is a revealer. Gabriel explains Daniel's visions, and he announces these wonderful messages of hope to Zacharias and, we'll see later, to Mary. And because Zacharias did not believe God's message delivered through Gabriel, his speech was taken away until John's birth, and we'll catch up to that in a bit. 5 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, she acknowledged the Lord's gracious gift of her unborn child, as well as her happiness that by allowing her to have a child, to birth a child, she would no longer have the reproach that she had suffered when she was barren. So next we're going to see Gabriel visiting Mary, starting verse 26. "Then in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee, the name of which was Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the name of the virgin was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, 'Greetings, you who have been shown grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when she saw this, she was deeply disturbed at his words, and she pondered on what kind of greeting this might be." So 6 months after Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, he appeared to Mary. This is where we derive that John is 6 months older than the Lord. And as we all know, Mary was a virgin who was pledged to be married to Joseph, who, like Mary, was an ancestor of David's. The phrase, "you who are highly favored," from the King James, is translated here as "you who have been shown grace." And the Greek word used is, let me try and get this, kekaratomine. I think that's right. But anyway, what it means, which is more important than my bad pronunciation, is it means enriched with grace, much grace. This same word is used in Ephesians 1:6, which reads, "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he showed us grace," and that's that word, kekaratomene, "in the beloved." So, indeed, we have much to praise our Lord for the glorious grace he's shown to us. And I love verse 29, where it says, you know, she pondered on what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, you know, if you think about it, here's Gabriel standing there, and, you know, she has no idea exactly why this meeting has been called. So, you know, understandable she would be a little concerned as to why is the servant of the Lord contacting me. But starting in verse 30, we have the answer. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And look, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob throughout the ages, and there will be no end to his kingdom.'" So Mary was chosen by God to be the earthly mother of the Messiah and Savior. Now, unlike Roman Catholicism, which exalts Mary far beyond what the Bible allows, we see a young, faithful woman who is the only person in all of history to be granted the honor of being the mother of Jesus. She was told to name him Jesus, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is the Savior. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 adds the phrase, "For he will save his people from their sins." Now here we have the ultimate reason why the Lord came to earth, to reconcile the world to himself and provide a way for man to be reconciled to God. Verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, seeing I do not know a man?' At this the angel answered and said to her, 'Holy Spirit will come upon you, and power of the Most High will overshadow you, and on account of this, the Holy Child who will be born will be called the Son of God. And look, Elizabeth, your kinswoman, has herself also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will prove impossible with God. Then Mary said, "Here am I, the maidservant of the Lord. May it come to pass for me according to your words." And the angel departed from her. The companion Bible note for verse 34, the point comparing Mary with Zacharias. It suggests that whereas Zacharias questioned the possibility of what Gabriel told him, Mary believed what she was told and inquired about the mode of achieving this promise. So in other words, Zacharias doubted that, I guess that's a better way to look at it, he doubted that this could happen since he was old, very similar to Sarah's response. But Mary's response was to believe and then just ask, how will this be accomplished? So that's kind of the differences. One was doubting that it would happen, the other is questioning or inquiring, really, how it was going to be accomplished. So, the note in the companion Bible reads, "To Mary the promise seems too early, to Zacharias too late." Gabriel explains to Mary that the mode of fulfilling this promise is the overshadowing of God, the Holy Spirit. And we see this word overshadow used in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, which reads, "Then a cloud materialized and overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" So the context of this verse is the transfiguration of our Lord on a high mountain in front of Peter, James, and John, where the Lord's clothes became white like snow, and Elijah and Moses appeared to them. So that the cloud materialized and overshadowed them is sort of the example of Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Gabriel also tells Mary that the unborn baby is the holy child who will be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, as we know, of course, we wouldn't be here otherwise. This was no ordinary baby. This child was Emmanuel, God with us, who would save the world. If he were not fully God and fully man, he couldn't save us. If he were not holy, he would have needed a Savior himself. Notice the humility and the trust Mary shows. You know, she was just told something beyond imagination. You know, this is the only time in history it's happened, the only time it will happen. Mary still responds with a servant's heart, willing to obey God whatever he asks. Verse 39, "Then in those days Mary got up and went with haste into the mountainous region to a town of Judah. And she went into Zacharias' house and greeted Elizabeth. Then it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the baby in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. And she called out in a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And from where is this privilege of mine, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Because you see, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby leapt for joy in my womb. And blessed is she who has believed that an accomplishment of the things spoken to her by the Lord will take place.'" So notice the joy of Elizabeth and John. Again, John's still in her womb, and he's leaping for joy. Elizabeth became filled with the Holy Spirit, and she repeated Gabriel's words to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." In verse 45, Elizabeth praises Mary for believing all that the Lord told her through Gabriel would happen. Again, Mary didn't doubt, and Elizabeth recognizes that. So, "Blessed are you who believe that this accomplishment of these things will take place. You believe that it's going to happen." Verses 46 through 55 are what has come to be known as Mary's Magnificat among the liturgical services of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Lutheran churches, and the Anglican Communion. Composers Antonio Vivaldi, Johann Sebastian Bach, and many others have set this prayer of Mary's to music. So what do all these religious applications of Mary's prayer have to do with us, or more importantly, the Bible? Absolutely nothing. Let's not allow man's religion to rob us, and Mary for that matter, of this beautiful prayer of praise, humility, and thankfulness. Verse 46. "Then Mary said, 'My being magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has looked favorably on the lowly status of his maidservant. For it will be seen that from now on all generations will pronounce me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great deeds for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has acted in strength with his arm. He has scattered those who are arrogant in the thoughts of their heart. He has removed powerful men from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped Israel his servant, remembering mercy, as he said to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed, throughout the age.'" In verse 56, "Then Mary remained with her," that's Elizabeth, "for about 3 months, then returned to her house." And Mary's words, all generations will pronounce me blessed in verse 48, are not ones of boasting and certainly not intended to be prophetic regarding the blasphemous worship of Mary by the Roman Catholic Church and others. I think her statement is simply saying that future generations will have the same response towards her that Elizabeth did. Recognize that she was blessed. For verse 52, talking about the powerful men that had been removed, the Companion Bible lists Amaziah, Uzziah, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar as powerful men whom God removed from their thrones. Now we move on to the birth of John the Baptist, verse 57. Meanwhile, Elizabeth's time for her to give birth became due, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had magnified his mercy with her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him after the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother replied and said, no, instead he will be called John. Then they said to her, there was no one in your family who was called by that name. So they made signs to his father as to what he wished him to be calling, and I still think made signs is sign language. At this he asked for a writing tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all amazed. Then his mouth was immediately opened, as was his tongue, and he spoke blessing God. Then fear came upon all those who lived around them, and in the entire mountainous region of Judea, all these matters were talked about. And all those who heard it laid it to heart and said, what then will this child turn out to be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So the neighbors and relatives argued that the baby should be named after his father according to Jewish custom, but Zacharias remembered Gabriel's instruction to name the baby John. Once Zacharias declared the baby's name as John to their guest, his speech was returned to him. Then Zacharias has a prayer, again, the second hymn of this chapter, really. Again, much like Mary, it's called the Benedictus of Zacharias. Much like Mary's Magnificat, again, these are human terms, I should say. But much like Mary's Magnificat, the statements made by Zacharias are based on the Old Testament promises and covenants made with Israel. I thought of this last minute, so I didn't get a chance to read this out, but I'll just toss this out to you guys for your own edification. I think there's a good comparison between Hannah's prayer in Samuel and the prayers of Zacharias and Mary. It's an interesting, I don't know if I go so far as to call it a parallel, but there's certainly a comparison there. So I meant to get to that, and I didn't, so apologies. But on your own, if you're interested, just read the prayer of Hannah, and you'll see that the similarities between Zacharias' prayer and Mary's prayer. Verse 67. Then Zacharias, his father, was filled with Holy Spirit, and he prophesied and said, blessed be the God of Israel, because he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy ones, his prophets of old time, bringing about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, in showing mercy to our fathers and in remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant to us that we, after being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him fearlessly, in sanctity and righteousness in his sight all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go ahead of the Lord to prepare his ways, to impart knowledge of salvation to his people by forgiveness of their sins, by means of the compassionate mercy of our God, by which one who has sprung up has visited us from on high, in appearing to those living in darkness and the shadow of death to direct our feet onto the way of peace. So the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in desert places until the day of his being presented to Israel. So Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit as he prophesied about his son, John the Baptist's ministry, to prepare the way for the Lord's arrival. Now is a very good time to mention that we, as the church which is his body, are not looking for the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and covenants. As a reminder, this includes the New Covenant, which is promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Our hope is not revealed to us by Gabriel, nor is it found in the Old Testament, but our hope of being seated with Christ in the far above all heavenlies was revealed to us by the Apostle Paul, our apostle, in what are called his prison epistles. Back to our text. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly showed his faithfulness and grace to Israel. You see the phrase, the horn of salvation. It is used in 2 Samuel 22:3, which reads, the God of my rock. I will put my trust in him, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. It's also used, kind of repeated, in Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my firm ground. I will put my trust in him, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high stronghold. So this horn of salvation is Israel's Redeemer who saved them from their enemies. The Holy Covenant being referred to is Abraham's seed, is a promise made to Abraham. So it is the seed of Abraham that he would have, his descendants would be numerous, and the land in the Middle East that's promised to Israel. It is important to remember that these promises to Israel are unconditional. They must be literally fulfilled to Israel, and they will be. And with that, we're closing out chapter 1. So thank you very much for listening.